I think it's about time to get started here. Grateful for everyone's being with us this evening. Looks like we're missing quite a few of our own. I think I get to teach the class on Sunday night for about 3 weeks, right? So I begged for five, but he only gave me three, so I don't know. There's a real pretty purple, looking almost like a jade stone with maybe a diamond here necklace that someone maybe lost. I'll take it if you don't want it, but we'll have a word of prayer. I'm going to ask Mike if you don't mind leading us in prayer before we get started.
God, my Father in heaven, we are indeed thankful for the day. We thank you for the opportunity to study thy word. We pray that, Father, that our hearts will always be open unto thee. And we'll understand thy will and we'll apply it to our lives. Forgive us when we fall short. Help us to be righteous before you. Father, we love you. In Jesus' name,
amen. Still talking about the life of Christ, I'm going to look at this from the perspective that Jesus did not always speak plainly. So we'll spend some time emphasizing the way Jesus spoke and how he did not always speak plainly, and try to better understand that. So before we get too deep into this, let's look at a couple passages that kind of emphasize what I'm saying here. So if you have your Bibles, let's look at Matthew chapter 13, verse 10. I'll call on Mark. Do you mind getting that one? Matthew chapter 13, verse 10. And then let's see here. I almost called you Ernie. You're not Ernie, you're Marshall. Marshall. Ernie's his dad. John 10:24. Can you get John 10:24, please? And Dustin, do you mind getting John 11, verse 14? John 11, verse 14. Let's look at these passages here. If you have Matthew 13, verse 10, go ahead and read that to us, please.
And the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" He answered, "Oops."
That's okay, that's fine. So you see right there, a question that his disciples asked were, why are you speaking in parables? And I believe we've talked about parables to some degree or greater in this Sunday evening class. Do we remember what a parable is? Parabolos has to do with a kind or style of teaching. And the parable involved what kind of teaching?
An earthly story with a
heavenly meaning. Okay, earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Anybody else want to add to that? Did they always understand the parables? Often the parables were, as the disciples said there, "Why speakest thou unto them in parables?" So right here, I think we can establish a point and reference where Jesus is being questioned by his very apostles or disciples, and they're wanting to understand the methodology of teaching. The methodology of teaching. Does anybody have an idea why they're asking that question? Why are you teaching in parables? Perhaps how? Why were they thinking that way?
It wasn't easy.
Okay. Kind of like a mystery. Okay, I like that. I like both ideas. Do we sometimes think that it should just be so plain and so easy, like, just tell us what we need to do and we'll do it and we'll shut up and we'll go about our business? Is that sometimes the way we think?
It's easier not to work for it.
It's easier not to work? Is that what you said?
Yeah.
Okay,
He gave us the purpose to reason and to think things out.
I like it, yeah. He gave us the purpose to reason and think it out. Okay, so that I think is, we can establish that with Scripture. We can prove that. So would anybody argue with the fact that Christianity is a thinking religion? It's not ununderstandable, but faith, I'm going to jump to another subject, which is really what we're going to get to. Doesn't faith require some thinking, some hearing, some ascertaining, some listening, some mathematics, adding and subtracting, thinking through the things that are being said? So our God, right here, just off of one simple passage, our God is teaching in parables to give us some depth, to give us some thought. He wants us to learn some things. I often...
It also shows that we're seeking. I mean, those who are seeking will look into what does he mean by that. Others who are not.
That's a great point, too, because that will actually be stated. Those who desire it can find it. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and the door shall be opened. That's in the Sermon on the Mount, and that implies you have to want it. So what does that mean then if you don't want it? Well, I think about the parable of the pearl of great price, another parable. And the whole point of that parable really is the great value of the kingdom or the gospel, the message. And it's not something that should just be cast out to the dogs. It was very valuable. In fact, Jesus even talks about shaking the dust off your sandals on occasion and not letting certain people take advantage of you because of the great value of what you're doing, the great value of what we're involved in. And so our God knew that. He knew that very well. So I think it's interesting. We're going to look at this again at some different angles for the next 3 weeks, Lord willing. So we're good on that point right there? Matthew 13, okay. John 10, 24. Marshall.
So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly."
All right. So here is a great context in John 10, 24. How long will you keep us in suspense before you tell us plainly? Now, it's the same idea of what we've been talking about. God has value in what he's doing. What if on the very day he started his public ministry, he openly started to just speak everything all at once and tried to feed us with every bit of information on day one? What if? Was that even possible? To dispense the information in such a way? Is it even possible? Well, see, we need to, it's not even possible. There is a method. I think Ryan and I were talking about this earlier, just a moment ago, about there is an actual pattern and method throughout the whole Bible to get us to the New Testament, Revelation, to get us to the church, to get us to the Christ. And I'm just going to jump and make a quick, I'm jumping way ahead here, but impatient people will often miss it. Impatient people will often miss it and will miss their salvation and will enter into hell because they're impatient. I know that because in James chapter 1 it says, "Be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God." And then he goes on and says, "To get rid of all naughtiness, superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness." What does that mean? Receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. That's going to take time. I've not done a lot of grafting when it comes to trees and stuff, but I've seen it done. When you graft a branch onto another tree and you use that other tree in the trunk as the host, but that actual branch that you graft onto the other tree will actually produce fruit after its DNA or its genetic code. So if the tree that you're grafting on has a really strong root system or base, you want that to enable this other better branch to produce a lot of good fruit, because it actually produces the sweeter, the meatier, the fatter fruit. But I'll say this, what I mean when I'm pointing that out is it takes time for that to happen. As soon as you graft that in, it's not going to happen overnight. It takes time to graft in, to slowly grow in, and its roots and its system to be established so that it can be nourished and fed. And then a couple springs, maybe 2 years, it's going to start to, again, blossom and produce fruit. But it's not going to happen overnight. It takes time, okay? So patience here. So in John chapter 10, you can see the frustration. Jesus is teaching outstanding lessons. In John chapter 10, verse 35, I love that verse. If you're there in John 10, look at John 10, verse 35, where he's talking about the scripture and the coming hope of the Messiah, the debate that's going on. They're wanting to stone him. Look at verse 32. Let me start you there first before we get there. And he says, many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? What kind of mindset do they have here with the words he has been teaching and the works he's been doing? The miracles, the works, the undeniable proofs and evidences to establish that he is from God. They didn't like that. So sometimes their prejudices is what got them in trouble. They had a preconceived idea. Their preconceived idea was wrong. He can't be of the Father. He can't make himself equal with the Father. That's blasphemy because he's making himself a God. And there can't be a God in the flesh. And they didn't like that at all. And so their preconceived ideas rejected the truth. Their preconceived ideas rejected the absolute truth. And so this is where he quotes from the Psalms here. And he uses their own, the Word of God. And in verse 34, quoting from the Psalms, it's written in your law, I said ye are gods. And he's using the word Elohim from the Hebrew, which is a reference to princes or angels or those in the Old Testament that were making themselves or elevating themselves to be gods. And so it's an interesting point of view. They're condemning him for being God, but he's actually proving himself to be God. How is he proving himself to be God? Well, here in just a moment, in chapter 11, you've got chapter 11, right? You remember Lazarus will die. In fact, just hold the thought here in John chapter 10. Can you read John chapter 11 for us, the passage that we mentioned, verse 14?
Then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead.
All right, so in this occasion, in John chapter 11, verse 14, he speaks very plainly because they do not understand the conversation in verse 11. It really starts in verse 11 where he says, our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep. And he's using a metaphor there. He's using a metaphor there that pertains to the aspect of what it's like when we die and we enter into paradise as sleep. Anybody ever walk through an old cemetery? Going back to the 1800s headstones? I don't see this commonly anymore. We walked through two cemeteries yesterday in Fort Stockton, and we're just viewing headstones and the old messages and looking for certain people that we had historically looked up at that were from the area. But a lot of times those old headstones will say, asleep in Jesus. You ever seen that before? I've seen a lot. And it's a metaphor. It's not Sabbatarian doctrines where they believe that you're just kind of soul sleeping. That's not what we're talking about. Because here, what does Jesus say relative to this metaphor when his disciples in verse 12 say, well, if he's asleep, he shall do well. And Jesus was speaking of his death in verse 13, but they thought that he spoke of him taking rest in sleep. And this is where in verse 14 we get this plain spoken Jesus on this occasion. He's not going to speak in parables here. What does he say again? Lazarus dead. And I like that because the Bible points it out on this occasion. His disciples are kind of confounded. His own people are confounded. And on this occasion, Jesus says, stop. He's dead. I'm going to show you something. I'm going to show you and teach you a lesson about the resurrection, which none of us could have understood had this context not been in the Bible. And of course, the death, burial, and resurrection of his own self taking place. But back to John chapter 10 for just a moment. Again, here where he's speaking to them, not so plainly, and they're not getting it, but the works he is doing, the works that he is doing, are undeniable. They hate it that he's doing these good and miraculous works. They hate it. And so what he says to them in verse 34, it's written in your law, I said, ye are gods. And he's pointing out their own hypocrisy. And he says in verse 35, if he called them gods unto whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, underscore that right there, the scripture cannot be broken, because that means the Bible cannot be contradicted. The word of God cannot be broken. It cannot be contradicted. So, to the very premise of my lesson, Jesus did not always speak so plainly, but just because he did not speak so plainly does not mean the words are mysterious in the sense that we can't understand them. It just means that he's looking for disciples and looking for people that really hunger and thirst after righteousness and see the great value of their own souls. And so we have to, again, understand and appreciate the nature of the Bible. It'll take someone from babehood spiritually to manhood spiritually if they'll stick with his word. But if you don't stick with the Bible, then you will stay in spiritual babehood. Or you'll fall into apostasy and just get frustrated and quit. And that's happening a lot too.
That's the danger of being young in the faith.
Yeah.
Novice, not someone young in age, but a novice. When that person believes after 3-4 years of study, they got it. No, you don't. It takes time to develop what you're talking about. It takes time. And so even in the book of Proverbs, you see the idea of waiting. The book of Psalms, the idea of waiting. And the problem with Eve is that she didn't want to wait on God.
That's right.
She wanted, so she got it from Satan. Look where it got her.
Yeah. Anytime people become impatient with God, they fall into trouble. Anytime. If you're impatient with God, if you want everything now, the reality is you couldn't handle everything now if you got it. So it's hard to be patient. But you know what's really interesting? That's what good godly parents are for, to help their children learn patience. You know, you really see the practical side of all this. I don't always speak so plainly to my children because they don't need to know everything. They couldn't handle, why would you disclose, this is a very maybe crude or maybe not really crude, it's not a good word, but just a very blatant illustration. Why would I explain to my children, even Abby who's in college, all of my budgetary standards and how much money I have and where? Why would you do that if you did do that? Why? Are they ready to handle your estate? Is Jaden ready to handle my estate? Let me think about that. I can't wait till he is. No, but you can think about, again, the practical side of this. It's not difficult, but it's just interesting to study this and maybe be able to help other people understand. So I want to look at something else. Or any comments on any of that? Yes, ma'am.
The disciples and the apostles spent years with Jesus, and they still didn't get it.
Oh, yeah. And I'm going to go there. That's right. That falls into one of my points that we'll get to practically, to even after the resurrection. Remember Thomas? Say what? You remember what he tells Thomas? Stick your hand inside. I won't. Did you have one? Yes, ma'am.
I don't know if you were going to go to verse 37 and 38 of John chapter 10, but another thing that Jesus was doing is that he was proving to them that he was. What he was saying was true. He was telling them, listen, even if you don't believe what I'm saying at this point, believe the works. Believe the works.
That's right.
The works are evident. I mean, we do it too. I mean, we're going to, somebody said, I'm not going to listen to a fat dietitian. You
know, yeah, right.
A
they have done what it takes to do what they're supposed to do, then okay, I'll believe them. And Jesus is also basically saying, hey, I've proven to you by the miracles that I'm coming and that the Father has sent me. Even if you're troubling understanding or believing what I'm saying, the works are plain. If my words are not plain, my works are plain. And I think that's something that we also need to see. He was trying to establish the works prior to the words so that the plainness would be in the evidence and not just in what he was saying.
Absolutely. John 20, verse 30 and 31, this book will end by saying that many works did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these that are written for our learning, that we may believe, and believing have life. So you're absolutely correct. That's what drove them in the first century after he ascended. It was the actual evidences, the works, that they were unable to deny. So, any other comments? Okay. Let's look at a passage. Catherine here mentioned something I wanted to point out. If you'll go back to Luke chapter 24, Luke 24 is another interesting text. You can find similar text in, you know, all the accounts of the gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But in Luke 24, if you look at verse 36 and following, I'm going to skim through these passages. I want you to just take note of this. So Jesus has been resurrected, and he stood in the midst of them and said unto them, "Peace be unto you." But they were terrified and affrighted and supposed that they had seen a spirit. So here they're still in denial and doubt. They're struggling to understand this. And he said unto them, "Why are you troubled, and why do your thoughts arise in your hearts?" Right there's a question where Jesus is taking a context of troubled people, his own disciples, and he's having them analyze their own heart. And he asked them, "Why are your thoughts troubled in your heart?" And so he says there, "Behold my hands and my feet." Here's the work principle. See the works here, the evidence. "Look at my hands, look at my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have." All right. Now, drop down, he asked them for even meat in verse 41. That's interesting. Here's the resurrected Christ back in the body, and he's going to eat with them. And though, so they gave him a piece of broiled fish and a honeycomb, and he took it and did eat before them. So now he's eating before them. This is evidentiary. This is evidences for their purposes here. Now look at verse 44. "And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures." So here's to Catherine's kind of point, what she was saying. They spent years with him, and here he is, the resurrected Christ. He's just eaten with them. He's demonstrated his physical resurrected body. And now he's going back and teaching them and reminding them of the things that he had taught them, the Old Testament scriptures. 2 Timothy 3:15, you might remember, Paul said to Timothy, that remember, from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. Even in the epistles, we're reminded of this principle, how the holy scriptures, the Old Testament, are for our wisdom. I mean, that's why we have them, so we can be wise unto salvation and understand our place. And so it's important that we do that. And so the fulfillment principle here is in place. So he's teaching them the scriptures, again, reminding them. This also reminds me of what Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, verse 2. That our jobs today, similarly here, are to continually teaching other men that they too may be able to teach other men the same things we've been taught, the same things Jesus taught, the same things God has been teaching us from the foundation of the world. You see, we never give up on teaching. That's our basis, our core. Why? Again, it goes back to the fact that we're trying to mature in Christ. And I was talking to El Dorado Church of Christ this morning about Sunday night meeting, you know, 5 o'clock or getting back, because we need to be taught. I can see the, you know, the decline there. They've declined. And it's, again, you can't incline, go ahead if you're not teaching, if you're not meeting and you're not teaching. And so just trying to encourage, not trying to force, just trying to encourage people. Don't give up on the Word of God, the teaching here. It's important that we reason together. So he opened their understanding and he starts to quote Scripture in verse 46 and following and base it upon the New Testament gospel plan of salvation, that it is written, and it was advantageous or behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. That's eyewitnesses. Remember, go back there to that text in verse 39 of this chapter, where he says, "Behold my hands," and they beheld his hands, they handled him. Let me fast forward, hold your hand right there. Look at 1 John. Look at what he says. They're witnesses of these things. Remember what John the apostle writes in 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. It's almost, again, a word-for-word quote of what is happening here. And this is the basis for everything that they did in the first century for the establishment of the Word of God, the Bible. You see 1 John 1, verse 1. And someone want to read through verse 4, the first 4 verses for me, please.
In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it.
Through verse 4, please.
There was a man sent from God. His name was John.
Wait, where are we? You're in John chapter 1. I was sitting there trying to find, where are we? I'm sorry, brother. First John. Yeah, sorry. I was enjoying what you were reading, but I was thinking, I'm not seeing that here, and I'm wondering where I am. Sometimes I second guess myself. 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4.
To the beloved Gaius, whom I love.
No. 1 John.
Okay, that's third.
Two strikes, brother.
That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, concerning the word of life. The life is manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you the eternal life which was with the Father and is manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have the fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full.
That's it. So right there, there's the Apostle John writing about the empirical evidences of what Jesus is saying. You are witnesses of these things. You have handled me. And John very thankfully writes and records this by inspiration for us to meditate upon. And so you go back to Luke 24, where he says, "You are witnesses of these things." That was the emphasis. But even this, go to Acts chapter 1 for just a moment. Before the ascension, even at this point, God has not revealed everything to them. Even to this point, they still have some things to learn. And this is a very, I think, important lesson relative to the life of Christ. So look at what happens in Acts chapter 1, and notice here, they're gathered in assembly here, and they were not to depart from Jerusalem. Look at verse 4. Let me just read through these passages. I'm going to get to verse 6 here, 7 and 8. So right here, they being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me, for John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. Now this is going to be important because this is where they're going to get more information. The Holy Spirit, third person of the Godhead, is going to guide them into all truth, according to John 16:13. So, then look at what they do in verse 6. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel? What does that question imply right there? Someone say it louder over here. They didn't understand. What didn't they understand at this point? Yes. Earthly kingdom, right? They were thinking earthly, physical, fleshly. They're still perhaps thinking that, hey, man, we're Jews. We're fixing to get this thing back in Jerusalem. Our king has overcome death. They're starting to figure out the death, burial, and resurrection. They're going, wow. I get this. Death thing ain't got no, we ain't got, hey, death ain't got nothing on us. But their question is still one of ignorance. Very much ignorance. And these are the apostles that have just spent three and a half years of his earthly ministry with them. And so they're going to have to get more information. All right? And that's going to happen pretty quick here. You understand that this is what will happen. Verse 7, of course, he says, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. Brethren, there's just some things that don't belong to us, and we need to leave it alone. Deuteronomy 29:29 said the very same thing years and years ago when Moses said the secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but the things which are revealed belong to us. But if God hadn't revealed it, then we need to leave it alone. You know, Paul told Timothy to avoid foolish and unlearned questions, for they gender strifes. So I don't really care whether or not they had belly buttons or not in the first, you know, day of creation. When people start asking about that kind of stuff, I'm kind of like, I'm not probably going to take you out to eat today, so I'm going to go find someone else to hang out with, you know. About 10 days, all right, yes, sir. And so they're going to learn that, aren't they? That's going to be a revelation to them. So I want you to think about the word revelation here, how Jesus is a part of the revelation of the mystery. He is the part of the unfolding of the revelation of the mystery, which is the entire Bible. He's a part of that. He is the Word. He's the Logos that became flesh, dwelt among us, as Brother was reading just a moment ago in John chapter 1, and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So, now look at another passage. Let's fast forward to the New Testament. I'm going to draw you back to some of the stuff that Jesus teaches. In Romans chapter 16, now this is just, again, the end of the book of Romans, and Paul was longing to see them at Rome, but he had not had the opportunity. And I want you to notice something here in the context, but look at verse 17. There were problems they were having in the first century. Romans 16:17 says, I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. Now, mark them. That means, not like cattle, but that means like you mentally mark these people and note them for who they are. All right? Mark them and avoid them. Because what they're doing is causing division because of the doctrine they teach. Now, watch this. Drop down in this chapter to verse 25. Verse 25, now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began. Now, if we stopped right there, we might think, well, I wish I had more information. But what does the next verse say? Anybody want to read that?
But now made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith.
So, verse 26 says, but now is made manifest. So, the apostles, even in the first chapter of the book of Acts, are waiting for more information. 10 days later, Brother Hilliard said this, the church of the kingdom are going to be established as one unique, eternal thing. It's always been in the mind of God. And that was new to the apostles. That was new to them. They're like, oh. So can you imagine on that day of Pentecost when they began to speak in other languages that others could hear? Because we know that's the case. They say, well, how hear we every man speak in our own tongue? And aren't these just a bunch of Galileans? That might be, again, like saying, aren't you just a bunch of old Texans, a bunch of rednecks or something? That's what they were saying. These are a bunch of Galileans. These are intelligent words we're hearing. We're hearing intelligent words. The same insult is made later in chapter 5 about Peter and John when it says of the Pharisees or the high priest, where did these men get their learning? And the idea is they didn't go to school where we went to school. They didn't get the degrees we've got. How can these guys be smart and intelligent? That attitude still persists today. That elitist attitude. I'm going to tell you something. I want you to be emboldened and encouraged. As New Testament Christians, there's no one smarter than you on the face of the planet. No one. If you know the Bible, you know the mind of God. You don't need a PhD degree to go to heaven. Calm down.
Well, I got a comment.
Go ahead.
I find it very interesting that when the disciples asked that question in Acts 1, that Jesus didn't step out of his role to answer it. And when Saul was confronted by the Lord, Jesus didn't step out of his role of teaching the gospel, which teaches us a lesson that we shouldn't step out of our role to do things that we shouldn't do just because someone asked.
That's a good point. We have to learn our place, don't we? That's hard to do. Man, I was, I don't know, so you got me off on another thought now, but I've been taught that lesson many times in my life, to calm down. It's not your time. It's not your place. Because I've wanted to stick my foot right up in my mouth, and I've done it a few times, and I had to calm down. And I'm glad people have helped me. But the question is, are you helpable? I hope I was helpable. All right, now, let's go back now to some things that I think will help us understand the nature of Jesus in the teaching here. In John chapter 7, let's look at some passages here in John chapter 7. Okay, and the first four verses, I believe, are right in place with what we're talking about. If you look at John chapter 7 verses, someone read the first five verses, please. Maybe someone that hasn't read. Victor? Oh, go ahead. Go ahead, Royce.
For he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. His brother therefore said to him, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the work that you're doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. for even his brothers did not believe in him.
So that's kind of falls into place with what's been going on with the teaching. He's kind of staging this thing out. There's an unfolding of this message of the lesson of Jesus. So then verse 6, Jesus said unto them, my time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. That's interesting. Now what does that mean? What does that mean, that principle in verse 6? My time is not yet come. But what time was it for them then and there? I think I understand that.
I mean, it seems like the saying, but since your time is always ready, is kind of like saying there's always going to be unbelievers. Like, you know, it seems like he's saying your time is always going to be around, there's always going to be unbelievers around, but you know, me, rather than the issues. That's what I...
Okay. Well, I think I can answer what Jesus means very quickly. His time was not at hand, which that's an obvious reference to the death, burial, and resurrection. That was coming. But that's coming down the road. And what we know will come after that is our response to that message. Acts 2 response. Does that make sense? We're not there yet. But your time is right now. For those that were living then and there, he has to be saying, it is always your time right now, then and there. So let me ask you this question. So what I think this means is this. So right now, what is our moral responsibility and obligation right now? 21st century, you and me. I hope we know it. To take the all-sufficient Bible, rightly divide it, handle it correctly, apply it to our lives, produce the fruit of the Spirit, and walk the narrow way until the end of our days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life, and so on and so forth. That right now is our job. What was their job then when he said that? It is always your time right now. You're going to be answerable. What were they answerable for right then and there on that day? Were they under the law of Moses? Keep doing what you're supposed to be doing right now. They had to focus, though, on what he was teaching, because what he was teaching was unfolding and revealing the great depth of the Old Testament before them. But there was, again, a system here. So just think about that principle that God holds us to. We have something that we are responsible, and we can't let go of that. So just kind of some interesting thoughts here. But I wanted you to see verse 4 there.
Brian,
yes, sir.
Look at Mark 7.
All right, Mark 7.
I want to solidify your point you just made. Because in Mark 7, verses... really 7 through 20, but we focus on verse number 19 and 20. Remember, he's talking about what defiles a man. Okay, so it's not what comes out. It's not what goes in, what comes out. But then notice what he says. He says, because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated. Thus purifying all foods. Upon the cross,
yeah.
And in the New Testament, even the Jew was able to eat anything he wanted to eat. That was the problem in Acts 10 with Peter and the sheep. Don't call what I'm clean, it's common. And so that's why we could eat anything we want to. The Jew could eat anything he wanted to after the cross.
That's right.
And so Jesus' teachings, even though they were relevant, they could not be enforced until after he died, buried, and then he ascended.
And there might have been a temptation there for them to jump ahead. And he's saying,
you'd have violated the law.
And Jesus didn't violate the law, and they couldn't either. They had to keep. So it's our time. I think about what was Abraham morally obligated to be responsible to. We looked at Deuteronomy 5 at El Dorado this morning. And I talked about how what Moses said, the law, the commandments and the statutes, Moses writes, Deuteronomy 5, verses 1, 2, and 3, was not given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He says that, your fathers. It wasn't given to them. So what were they responsible to? They were responsible to the word of God, what God had told them to do, spoke to them. So that was law, patriarchy, and so on and so forth. So, still with me here? Let's look at verse 13 here again, John 7. And just kind of an interesting play here on the idea. Even sometimes you might look at verses 10 through verse 13. Verse 13 is the verse I want you to see. So look at verses 10 through 13. I was going to pick on Victor. Are you available, Victor? Yes, John 7, verses 10 through verse 13, please.
Sure. But when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were, in secret. Then the Jews saw him at the feast and said, "Where is he?" And there was much confusion concerning him. Some said, "He is good." Others said, "No, on the contrary, he deceives the people." However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews.
Okay, so you see that idea there, no one spoke openly? So here you have an example of even people not speaking so plainly or openly, but they are convinced. But there's a struggle. Sometimes we sit on things. The word used in verse 13 is the same word used in verse 4 for secret in the King James Version, okay? Or to be known openly. So what I want you to notice here is, there was not, this idea is the freedom of speaking in an unreserved way, to freely or openly, frankly to speak. They are reserving here the freedom of that. They're not going to speak so openly. There is this sense where, again, that's exactly what Jesus is doing here in John 10, 24, John 11, where he does speak openly about Lazarus and says, "Lazarus is dead." So, I want us to understand something that I don't know at this point, just on these texts, that maybe especially younger people need to understand. Especially children in the home, and parents need to understand this. Parents, your children cannot and will not understand what you know. And they don't need to understand everything you know. You need to be the parents, they need to be the children. And that's what our God is doing. This is the point here. Sometimes things aren't so openly spoken for reasons. Now, we need to also make the point that there will come a time when that information is necessary. And we can't hold people hostage if they need necessary information to perform their duties and jobs to be faithful. So this is kind of the balance of this study if you follow out this principle. In other words, God, Jesus, would not hold the apostles hostage, but think about it. But appropriately and accurately, without getting stoned to death prematurely, when they were wanting to throw stones at him and kill him, I mean, he was speaking and doing things that was making the people mad, and he was having to restrain himself as much as he could. Now, I think this is amazing. Maybe you don't, but I do. But I think you will if you meditate upon it. But the God-man was in the flesh. The creator of the world was in the flesh, walking before people. And think about how much restraint it took for 33 and a half years before the crucifixion to hold back that power, to hold back that information, and hold back that revelation, and to strategically and accurately in detailed fashion do things in the way he did. And to sometimes weave and bob in and out of the crowds when they were trying to kill him and they were trying to beat him, because the time wasn't then, but it would come soon. But he moved meticulously and with a constant focus on the cross. Again, to me, this is so amazing. And I think about potentials. I step back and I look at my own life and my own potentials. And I look back on the mistakes, because I'm not Jesus. I am not God. I am frail. I have made mistakes. But am I learning from those, and do I now see the great potential and the energy and the strength that's in the Word of God? And I see again the great focus and purpose of my life every day. I love talking to people now, whether it's the receptionist at the hotel or it's the doctor the other day that's talking about dying. And I said, that's all right. I get a new body after this one's gone. I ain't worried about this one. Yeah, I've got a little high blood pressure right now. I said, it's probably because you're wearing that white coat and you're scaring me. So stop scaring me. Anyway, I love talking to people about the gospel more and more. Yes, sir. Oh, yeah. I tell you one thing about Hilliard Ditmore. You get to know Joyce more and more by him, what she's had to put up with. That's a thinking man. He's always thinking about the Bible, too. We're always talking about something biblical. So I appreciate that. Very good. So again, here I want you to think about this principle of reservedness when we come to the revelation, and then how you treat other people, okay? How you treat other people. And how you analyze who you are, who I am. And not everybody can handle everything, okay? That's a great thing, because everybody's different. Yes, ma'am. Yeah, there's a good point. Yeah, there's a good point. Okay, so let's talk about something here that I think will hone this down just a little bit in the last few minutes before we are dismissed. Any comments again on this? Any more comments? Okay. All right, I could go on and on about the... Okay, let's look at this real quick. All right, so I want you to look at something where they are really pushing on Jesus when it comes to paying taxes and the law of Rome and Caesar. Look at Matthew 22, verse 17 for just a moment. And I want, what I'm wanting to do is analyze the way he answers the question. All right. Now look at the demand and then look at the answer. So here you start at verse 15. You pick up the context with the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. Okay, so they're already trying to trap him. So I would suggest unto you verse 15 implies a debate already existed. What does that mean in verse 15? What were the Jews debating over? Whether it was lawful to give unto Caesar, right? But perhaps they were thinking more about what, how much. Maybe they already knew the answer. But there was obviously a debate already going on. So they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true. Such flattering words. Now, why would they say that? Master, we know that thou art true. If they wanted to stone him and crucify him. You see that? That's an indicative statement. We know that thou art true. Well, thanks, guys. Let's all embrace, have a hug here, and give each other a holy kiss. And you teach the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man. Well, they had Jesus figured out pretty good. For thou regardest not the person of men. Is all that true about Jesus? The Herodians knew that, didn't they? The Pharisees, the council, they knew this. Or did they know this? Think about who we're dealing with here. Think about perhaps politicians and people like that. And be careful. Now, here's my point. Be careful how much you answer, how much you talk to people that you think might be trying to entangle you in speech, that aren't sincere, that aren't genuine. Be careful. Because you're valuable. You don't have to give up all the goods. You don't have to give up all the... Don't give up your pearl of great price. Hold on to it. So then watch what they do. Verse 17. Tell us, Therefore, what thinkest thou? In another translation, you may have it, it says, tell us plainly. Do you have that translation? What does the New King James Version say?
Tell us therefore.
Say that again?
Tell us therefore.
Okay. Okay. There's another translation that translates that, tell us plainly. I think that's a good translation, actually, as I looked at the original words. And I want you to think about that. Yeah. But I want you to tell me plainly. I want you to tell me, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? And Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? Now look at the answer. Now he answered them right there. He said, why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? He could have stopped there and said, I'm not going to answer a bunch of hypocrites. But he doesn't. He goes on this occasion. And he says, show me the tribute money. And they brought him a penny. And then he says to them, whose is this image and superscription? Now look at the question. Why is he asking that? This is the creator of the world. This is God. I would assume he knows who's in office right now. I'd assume that he's saturated with politics and he's really, really concerned about the next presidential election. But the answer is a question. Whose is this image and superscription? Who is this? And why is he asking them that? That's my question. And then he says, then they answer, it's Caesar's. Probably Tiberius Caesar's, likely who this was. Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. And when they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. Now I wonder, going back to verse 15, they were going to entangle him in talk, so they had already been debating these things. I wonder what their answers to their debates were and what his answer, how it compared. Any thoughts, any questions, any input on this? What do you think? Go ahead. I'm going to get him next. No doubt they wanted out of the rule of Caesar. And maybe if this is God, maybe, trying to tempt him, you'll get rid of these wicked Romans. Maybe.
Nothing has changed even for us today. The Christian understands that they operate in two different realms. Jesus knew that. And so, yeah, give it to the world, king, and give to God. Both. And so that's why, in my estimation, that's why they would marvel. They're like, so he's operating in both realms.
Right.
See, the worldly man doesn't do that. All his money and stuff goes to him and what he thinks he wants to put it toward. But not God's people.
I just think it's interesting from the standpoint of verse 17 where they say, tell us plainly. And the answer he gives them, did they like it? But the answer is nonetheless still the answer we get today. Has the answer changed for us today? You really think about the way our God teaches us. Was he plain spoken here? He was, but maybe not what they wanted to hear. Now, I thought about this from different levels, and I'm still thinking about it, and still will continue to think about it. But in the Old Testament days, when Israel, the nation of Israel, would... I'm done here. I got 45 seconds. When the according to that clock, when the Israelites would capture the Philistines or the other nations around them, they would have to pay tribute to Israel. You remember that? And you read about them having to pay tribute. And then often the contrast was the case. If Israel was caught, they'd have to pay tribute to Babylon or Assyria or someone else. So this idea of paying taxes or tribute is not a new idea. I would just tell you that I think and I know that the Jews hated paying tribute to what they considered their own land to the Romans. And Jesus gives them an answer that indicates really the eternal spiritual principle. As long as you live in the flesh, you're going to be bound to a master here some way. And there becomes a servant-master principle that will be taught and elaborated upon in the New Testament, how to get along in this world. Render your service, though, as unto God, not unto men. And that will get you through this life. And so the same principle, I think, is being said, what Jesus says here. Well, I better stop. I took 25 more seconds. Any comments or questions?